Now, I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. And I wish I had about 3 hours this morning to talk to you about this verse. I see everybody saying, you don't. I won't take it, but I wish I had it, folks. I really do. Because this is one of the greatest verses, I believe, in all the Bible. One of the greatest promises God ever made His people. I believe if you get a hold of what God is about to really say to you in Romans 8:28, it will change the way you think, the way you live, the way you react to circumstances, the way you respond to adversity, the way you deal with tragedy. It will change your life to get a hold of this verse. And I wish I could give you 3 hours worth of illustrations from my own life, from the lives of people I know, from the lives of people down through church history, from the lives of people in the Word of God, of how in every single life to whom God ever made this promise, God was absolutely faithful to do exactly what He said. So you understand in the 40 minutes I've got that I've cut things down. You understand that? Now, I'm not going to give you every illustration, and I can't give you every verse, but I'm sure going to try to take the truth of Romans 8:28, and my goal this morning is to open up that brain and pound that truth in until when you walk out of here, you say, man, I believe that, and I'm going to live like it. Now, let's look at this verse together, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And you'll remember that we're in the middle of Romans 8, which is all about there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And you'll remember that we are being given 6 reasons throughout the end of this chapter, from verse 2 to verse 39, 6 reasons why we can be so sure that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And yet, right in the middle of that, from verses 24 to 30... the Spirit of God takes an aside of sorts. He takes a break of sorts from listing out these 6 reasons to take a few moments to give encouragement and help to people, to Christians who are hurting. It all grows out of reason number 4, which He's given us just before this in verses 17 to 23. Reason number 4 why we can be so sure that we're not going to miss heaven is because we have been granted an inheritance in heaven that God intends to take us there to receive. We're going to get glorified bodies to live in. We're going to get a glorified earth to live on. But in the process of discussing the future, the Spirit of God knows that the present becomes an issue. And what are the conditions in the present? We are not living on a glorified earth, that's for sure. And we are not living in glorified bodies, that's for sure. And so therefore, as verse 18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory we're going to get. This present time is a time of suffering. It is a time of affliction. It is a time of hardship. It is a time of pain because we live on a cursed earth and we live in bodies that are unredeemed. And because of that, there's a lot of heartache. And so thank God that the Holy Spirit has a heart to always encourage God's people. And so right here He decides to stop for a minute and give us some encouragement as to how to make it through the sufferings of this present world. Now, some of you here this morning are suffering real bad. Some of you are kind of medium. And for some of you, things are going real good this morning. To those of you who are suffering real bad, I want to say you came to the right place this morning. Because if you know Christ, God's going to tell you something that ought to totally change how you feel about your suffering. And if you're kind of in the middle, God's going to give you the same message. But if everything's going great for you and you really don't have a single problem you can think of, I'd like to meet you. But if you don't have a single problem you can think of, let me just tell you, this is preventive maintenance because you will. You will. And you'll need this verse. So you listen. Now let's read the verse. The verse says, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, this is the third in three weapons that the Spirit of God has given us as Christians to deal with the sufferings of this world. The first weapon he gave us was the hope that we have in heaven. Verses 24 and 25 tell us that if we will look forward to heaven and keep our focus on heaven and keep our hope planted in heaven, it will make the burdens of this life seem lighter and shorter. That's weapon number one, is to focus on the inheritance we've got, not on the way things are here. There's a second weapon that he gave us, and that's in verses 26 and 27, and that is the promise that the Spirit of God will help us when we pray. In other words, when we are hurting so bad that we don't know how to pray, that we don't know what to pray for, that we hurt so bad all we can do is groan under the weight of it, the Spirit of God promises us that if we will drop to our knees and try to cry out to God, that He Himself will pray for us. He will take our groans and take them to the Father, and in return He will bring us the peace of God that passes all understanding, and the peace of God will get you through. The peace of God will get you through. That's weapon number two. Not only do we have hope in heaven, but we've got the peace of God and help in prayer. Weapon number three is this verse, Romans 8:28. And basically what it is God's promise to overrule our circumstances. Are you with me? It is God's promise to overrule our bad circumstances. He doesn't need to overrule the good ones. We like them. But His promise to overrule the bad circumstances in our life. Let's look at it. First of all, there's a limitation on this verse. Would you notice? It says that this verse is to those that love God. It is to them who are the called according to the purpose of God. Now, whatever this verse is promising, it is promising it only to a very specific, limited, and definite group of people. This is not a promise for the whole world. This is not a promise for every American. This is not a promise for everybody who goes to church or has been baptized. This is a promise for a particular class of people whom the Spirit of God calls them that love God, them that are called according to His purpose. It is for these people and these people only that all things work together for good and not for anybody else. Let me tell you, if you are not in Jesus Christ, if you are not one of these people, everything in this world does not work together for good. It works to the very opposite. It works together for harm and for eternal ruin. God is not making this promise to everybody in the world. Get it straight. He's making the promise to those who fit into this very limited category. Now, what is this category? First of all, it's them who love God. And this doesn't mean people who have a nice, warm, fuzzy, sentimental feeling about God. It means what Jesus said in John 14:23. Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my word." In other words, when a person loves God, that person will have a heart to do what God says and what the Word of God says. When the Word of God says you must be born again, the man or the woman who really loves God will say, "I want to be born again." And when the Word of God says that you must submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over all of your life, the man or the woman who loves God will raise up their arms and go, "I want you to be Lord over all of my life." And when the Word of God declares that God is interested and that God desires purity and holiness and integrity in every portion of our lives, the man or woman who loves God may never be able to achieve that perfectly, but by golly, with the help of God, they will spend their whole lives trying. That's the person that loves God. And so I could summarize by saying to you that the person who loves God that is in view in this promise is the person who has embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior, who has surrendered to Him as their Lord, and who has dedicated their life to keeping the eternal Word of God. This is a person who really got saved, folks, the real way. It's also a person that the Bible says is called according to the purpose of God. In other words, these are the people who are in the process of letting God work out His eternal purpose for them in their lives. And the purpose for them is laid out in verse 29 and 30. Look, it says, "For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover," verse 30, "whom He did predestinate, those He called, and whom He called, those He justified, and whom He justified, those He glorified." Now, we know justified means to get saved. It's when God pronounces you not guilty in His sight. We've been over and over and over in that in Romans, right? And to be glorified means to get to heaven, to get your glorified body to live in for all eternity. And so the process here begins in eternity past when God foreknew these people and ends in eternity future when God glorifies them. But every single one of them goes through step number 4 of being justified, of getting saved, of giving their life to Jesus Christ. You say, "Hot dog. We're finally going to get to talk about predestination and election and free will. Look at it. It's right there. He can't go around it." Yes, I can. Yes, I can, and I'm going to, because I don't have time to talk to you about that. If you want to talk about that, you come this evening. I'll be happy to talk about it a little bit. But the stress here is not on whether God elected you or whether you came by free will. That's not the point. The point is, these people came. It doesn't really matter what foreknew means or what foreordained or predestinate means or what called means. What matters is they got justified. No matter how they got there, every one of the people in view for this promise is somebody that got justified because by their own free will, by their own conscious decision, they asked Jesus Christ to come in and be their Savior. These are the people that are in view for this promise. Now, I believe in election because the Bible teaches it. And I believe in the free will of man because the Bible teaches it. You say, how do you reconcile those two? I don't. I don't even worry about trying. You say, well, how can you believe in both of them? I do. You see, this is one of the paradoxes that we have to live with as Christians. And the reason is not because these two cannot be reconciled. They can be reconciled perfectly in the mind of Almighty God. The reason you and I have to live with them unreconciled is because our minds are too puny to understand how the mind of Almighty God reconciles them. So we live with it. But it doesn't matter how people got elected or not. It doesn't matter how they got predestinated or not. It doesn't matter how they got called, whether it was efficacious calling or non-efficacious calling. It doesn't matter. The point is these people got saved. That's what matters. And they're the ones that the promise is aimed at. Now, if you're here and you don't know Christ, this promise is not yours. I would urge you this morning, what a great time to give your life to Christ right in a service like this. But if you don't know Christ, this is not your promise. Don't claim it, because it's not yours. But if you're here and you know Jesus Christ, then I want to declare to you the promise of Romans 8:28 belongs to you. And it belongs to every one of us equally. Preachers, it doesn't belong to them any more than it does to you. Missionaries, it doesn't belong to them any more than it does to you. It belongs to every person that loves God, that's saved, that's justified, and that's on their way to being glorified. It's your promise. So you ready? Get ready to grab hold of it if you know Christ, because it's yours. Now, let's look at the promise. It says, verse 28, "And we know." Boy, I love that. It doesn't say we think, we postulate, we hope, maybe it's true, we think the odds are in its favor. Doesn't say any of that. But the Spirit of God says, "And we know." We are utterly certain. We are absolutely sure. What are we absolutely sure about? We are absolutely sure that all things work together for good to those of us who know Jesus Christ. Now, this is a promise of the overruling power of God. That is what God is promising you here. God is promising us that He will bring His overruling power to bear upon the life of every single true believer in Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to overrule something? It means to override it. It means to overturn it. It means to nullify its effects. It means to prevail over it. It means to turn it into something different. It means to flip-flop it into something it wasn't originally. That's what it means to overrule. And this is what God is promising us here, is that He will take the circumstances in our lives and He will override them, He will overturn them, He will flip-flop them into from being something that was bad into being something that's a blessing. Now notice, the Spirit of God is not saying here that all things are good in themselves. He's not saying that. Things are not good in themselves many times that enter our lives. Bankruptcy and sickness and car accidents and family problems and the death of loved ones and these are not good in and of themselves. And the Holy Spirit is not trying to convince us that they're good in and of themselves. But the focus of the Spirit of God in this verse is not on the individual things themselves that they are good. The focus of the Spirit of God is on God's power to take all of these things, good and bad alike, and to work them together, to work them in concert one with the other, so that by the time it is over, by the time God is through combining them one with the other, the end result is that every single circumstance works out for good in our lives. You understand? Amen? You with me? Okay. Now I tried to think how I could illustrate this to you. And I thought about a cake, baking cakes. Now you can look at me and tell that I'm kind of an expert on cakes. I love cake. You name it, I love it. I love chocolate cake, vanilla cake, chocolate chip cake, carrot cake. I love all kinds of cake. Occasionally, I've even baked a cake for myself. When I get really desperate, my wife says, "You've had enough," I bake my own. Now, I know baking a cake, some of you have done it. Have you ever thought about the ingredients when you were putting them in? You ever noticed that the ingredients as they're going in are kind of yucky? I mean, you got a raw egg. I wouldn't eat a raw egg. Would you eat a raw egg? Even when I was doing a lot of drinking and I was unsaved and people would say the way to get over a hangover is drink a raw egg, I said, I'd rather have the hangover. I'm not drinking a raw egg. Forget that. So you put a raw egg in. Then you put pure cooking oil in. Now, you wouldn't drink that, would you? Not unless your cholesterol count was negative and you were trying to get it up. You wouldn't drink that stuff. And then you put in bland, bleached flour. Would you stick a spoon in that stuff and put a spoonful in your mouth? I wouldn't. And then if you're making a vanilla cake or whatever, you put in vanilla, pure vanilla, you wouldn't drink that stuff. And you put all that in and you mix it all up, and even when you get through mixing it up, it still looks yucky. But you put it in a pan and you stick it under some heat for just the right amount of time, and man, what comes out. Now I'd eat that, and I do eat that, and I eat a lot of that, it's obvious, and I love that. And you see, my dear friends, this is what God is trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us that the ingredients that come into our lives are like sometimes raw eggs, and sometimes they're like pure cooking oil, and sometimes they're like bleached flour, the kinds of things that you don't really like all by themselves, but by the time God gets through mixing them up with all the other things in your life and putting them under heat for just the right amount of time, man, when God's done, it's a beautiful thing to behold, and it's good, and it's tasty, and it's a blessing. The problem with most of us is we try to evaluate the cake before it's done. Even when you pull it out the oven, if it's only half done, it's yucky looking. It's got to be done. And the problem with most of us is we look at the circumstances in our lives when they're half cooked, and we say, God, you've let me down again. And God says, wait till it's finished cooking. Wait before you make a decision whether or not I let you down. What this verse is declaring, folks, is that everything that comes into our lives has a place. Everything that comes in our lives, even the bad stuff, has an appointment. Nothing's wasted with God. Everything is just another ingredient in God's great recipe for our lives. And what may appear to you to be chaos, and what may appear to you to be confusion, and what may appear to you to be tragedy, and what may appear to you to be a case where God has obviously forgotten about you, this verse is declaring, it's not so. It's not so. But all those things are just a part of God's beautiful order and His beautiful blueprint for your lives. The Spirit of God in this verse is trying to tell us about God's promise. The promise of God and the power of God to take all of our circumstances, even the worst ones, and to override them and to nullify their bad effects and to turn them into a blessing. Now, you know, there's some great theology here, too. This is not just a great promise of comfort. It's some great theology here, because this verse is also a bold declaration of the fact that God has power over every nook and cranny of the universe. The universe doesn't work automatically. That's what this verse is telling us. The universe does not work independently. That's what this verse is telling us. This verse is telling us that the whole universe is under the active control of God Himself. That every circumstance, every outcome, every virus, every bacteria, every job opening, every coincidence, every political twist and turn, every decision that those in authority over you make, every bit of it, it's all under God's absolute control. Because otherwise, if there were one thing anywhere in the universe that God did not have control over, He could never make you this promise, but He makes it to you because He's got control. It's also a great theological statement about who God is. It tells us here that God has ways that are beyond our ways, and God has plans that are beyond our plans, and that our scope is too limited, but God's scope isn't. That our understanding is too limited, but God's understanding isn't. That our omniscience, our knowledge of things is too limited, but God's isn't. And that God is about working out a plan for us too big and too awesome for us to grasp, but it's not too big for God. The scripture says, "For my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, saith the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts, my ways above your ways." What's God declaring to us here? That not only does He have total control over His universe, but also that God has a great plan for our lives that transcends anything you and I can ever lay hold on in time and in space. And if we'll trust Him, if we'll trust Him, He'll bring it about always for good. And so let's summarize. What are we really saying here? We are really saying that all things, not some things or most things or just the bad things, but all things, bad and good, and the in between, that the Word of God is clear, all things work together for good. There is absolutely nothing in this world that is beyond the reach of God's overruling power. And God's promise in this verse is not only that He can, but that because He loves us, He will take every situation that comes into our life, not only the good ones, but the painful ones, the hurtful ones, the frustrating ones, the tragic ones, and by the time He is through working them together, by the time He is through mixing them together, by the time He is through combining them and stirring them and putting them under the heat that He needs to put them under, when He is all done, when He is all finished, they will have been overruled and worked together for a blessing in your life and for a blessing in the lives of people around you. That's the promise of God. Now let's talk about some people who have seen this happen. For example, let's talk about our friend Joseph. You remember Joseph in the Bible? Man, Joseph is one of the greatest examples I know of how God makes the evil that befalls us turn around into good. You remember he was sold into slavery by his brothers, remember that? And he was taken down into Egypt, and he was sold to Potiphar, Pharaoh's captain. And then he was framed by Potiphar's wife. And then after he was framed by her, he was thrown into jail, you remember that? And then while he was in jail, now listen, jail in Egypt is not a nice place. It's not even a nice place today, much less 3,500 years ago. And yet he was in that jail, and from beginning to end in this process was 13 years between the time his brothers sold him into slavery and the time he came out of that jail. That is a long time. And yet you remember what happened? There was a dream that Pharaoh had one night, and nobody could interpret it. And the butler of Pharaoh that he had met in jail, that he had been a friend to in jail, but had forgotten all about him, suddenly it became convenient for that butler to remember him. And the butler says, I got a friend down there in the jail who I bet can interpret your dream. Bring him on up here. And they brought Joseph up, and he interpreted the dream by the power of God. And he said, there's a great famine coming in the land. You ought to put somebody over the land to lay up grain now, so when the famine comes, you'll have it. You remember? And Pharaoh said, how about you? And he became second in command to Pharaoh himself in all of Egypt. And when his brothers later on came to him and begged him for forgiveness and said, oh, Joseph, please don't kill us. We really didn't mean to harm you. Oh, Joseph, please don't kill us. Listen to what this man of God said. Listen to his perspective. He said, Genesis 50, you meant it for harm to me. I know that. But he said, God meant it for good. God turned it around for good. And even though the brothers didn't realize it, and even though Potiphar didn't realize it, and even though Potiphar's wife didn't realize it, and even though the jailer didn't realize it, and even though Pharaoh himself never realized it, all the time God had control. All the time God was working out his plan. God was bigger than his brothers, bigger than Potiphar, bigger than Potiphar's wife, bigger than the jailer, bigger than Pharaoh himself. And by the time it was done, he had done exactly what he said. He had overruled all those circumstances and turned them into a blessing for Joseph. How about Naomi and Ruth? You remember them. Ruth was married to one of Naomi's sons. Now, we're not sure which one. She had two sons. Well, they're in Hebrew, their names are Mahlon and Chilion, which means weakly and sickly. Now, take your pick. I don't really think either one of them's the kind of guy I'd want to marry. Weakly and sickly. Can you imagine naming your kids that? Well, anyway, weakly and sickly both died. Maybe it was the name. I'm not sure. Maybe with those names, they killed themselves. I'm not sure. And Naomi's husband died, so all the men were gone. And suddenly Ruth was a widow, and Naomi was a widow, and they only had each other. And they were in a foreign land, and so they headed back into Israel. And when they arrived, all Naomi's old friends came up to greet her. And she said to them, don't call me Naomi anymore, but you call me Mara, which means bitter. You call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now, you know what Naomi's problem was? She was evaluating the cake half cooked. That was her problem. God wasn't done yet. And so old Ruth went out to glean in the fields to get some food. And she ran into a young man named Boaz, remember? And he was handsome, and he was wealthy, and he was so loving, and best of all, he was available. And it wasn't long before old Boaz took a hankering to Ruth, and Ruth took a hankering to Boaz, and they were married. And suddenly Naomi had not only a family, but she had someone to support her. Ruth had a husband. Ruth had security. Naomi had security. And in the process, Ruth got added into the line of the Lord Jesus Christ as one of his great, 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 great grandmothers. You see, God wasn't finished with the cake yet, but by the time God was through, I guarantee you Naomi wasn't walking around anymore saying, call me Mara. She was saying, call me ma'am. Now I'm married to, my daughter's married to Boaz. Call me ma'am. How about Moses and the Israelites? Remember God led them down to the Red Sea? And Pharaoh came out with all of his chariotry, and the situation looked hopeless. They had the chariots in front of them. They had the Red Sea behind them. And Pharaoh paused up on the hill and licked his chops and looked down and said, the God of Moses is a very poor general to leave him no retreat. You say, how do you know he said that? Because that's exactly what Yul Brynner said in the movie. That's exactly what he said. And yet you know exactly how God overruled that. Now, if you had been an Israelite and you would have evaluated with the Red Sea behind you and with Pharaoh on the cliff on his way down, you probably would have said, Romans 8:28, ha, you got to be kidding. But you hadn't seen the end of the cake yet. By the time God was done and they were on the other side and all the chariots of Pharaoh were in the Red Sea, then is the time to evaluate whether God was true to his promise. And you remember in Acts chapter 8 when the church was being persecuted and they were spread all over the world and they thought that was such a great tragedy, but it wasn't, because God used that to spread the gospel and plant the church in places it would never have gone otherwise, perhaps. Folks, what I'm trying to say to you is, and I wish I had more time to say it, that when God is finished, He's always true to His promise. When He's finished. A few years ago, when my dad was still alive, I was living here in the Washington area, and my folks were living in Charlottesville, and I got a call one Thursday night from my mom, who said, "Your dad, he's very sick, he's in the hospital, he's about to die, you better get here quick. If you don't get here quick, you won't get to see him, he's about to die, you gotta come right away." And I went, "Ah!" And I was working at Giant Food part-time, and I had a busy weekend. I was working Friday night and all day Saturday, and I had to try to run in and beg my boss to let me off and get somebody to replace me. I had classes the next day. I had things I'd committed myself to. I ran around like a chicken with my head cut off trying to get everything arranged. I leaped in my car Friday morning. I drove down to Charlottesville. I ran to the hospital, found out where his room is, ran into his room, and he was sitting up in bed eating a banana. And I said to myself, "She did it to me again. She did it." And I said, "You don't have a Jewish mother, so you don't understand. But I got a Jewish mother, and she did it to me again. She manipulated me. She did it again. I can't believe it." And I was really angry. But I thought, well, I'm here anyway. Might as well talk to my dad. So I stood there next to him. He was in a room. The other bed was vacant. He was in one bed in this double room, and we were talking, and he beat around the bush for a while, said, "How are you? Fine. How's the weather? Fine. How's your wife? Fine." And I knew he was beating around the bush. And after about 30 or 40 seconds like that, he stopped for a minute. He said, "You know, I've been doing a lot of thinking lately." And he said, "You know, I've begun to wonder if maybe everything you've been telling me about Jesus Christ might not be right." I thought, good night. Get the nurse, get the other bed ready. It's for me. I couldn't believe it. I said to myself, "Oh, God, don't let me blow this now." And I said, "Dad, I'm absolutely sure what I've been telling you is right." And you know, we had the greatest time to talk. And the next day, Saturday, I had the tremendous privilege of getting down on my knees with my father there in that hospital room as he prayed and asked Jesus Christ into his life. Now, I was still mad at my mother. I still couldn't believe she did that to me. But let me show you how God works in the lesson He taught me. I went home Saturday. That next Wednesday, 4 days later, my dad in the hospital had a heart attack. And he was comatose from the time he had that heart attack on Wednesday of the next week until the day he died, which was the next Saturday. 1 week to the day. From the day we had gotten down on our knees and prayed to receive Christ. Now, if my mom had really waited until there was a true emergency, if she hadn't manipulated me and hadn't taken advantage of me and hadn't laid all this melodrama on me, and if she'd have waited until there was a real emergency, do you know what would have happened? I would have gotten down there and would never have been able to talk to my dad. He was comatose. You understand what I'm saying? But it was because my mom did what she did, which wasn't right, but she did it anyway. It was because of that that God overruled it for good. And I had the privilege of leading my dad to Christ. Boy, did God teach me a lesson. Man, did God teach me a lesson. God taught me, you don't question, you just obey. You don't question, you just believe Him. You don't even get mad at people. You just trust God that He's bigger than people. You don't get mad at circumstances. You trust God that He's bigger than circumstances. And that He's got a plan He's working out, bigger than I can understand. You just trust Him. Folks, do you understand what I'm saying to you? Because some of you are in circumstances right now where people are doing things to you that you don't like. And you're angry about it and you're resentful about it. I'm telling you, give it up. Just trust God. He's bigger than those people, and if He's letting them do that to you, He's going to turn it out for good. Some of you are in situations right now where there's pain and heartache, and you think God's forgotten about you, and you think He's forsaken you. Give it up. It's not true. Don't evaluate the cake half-baked like Naomi did. Let God finish first. And then you'll see that God was true to His promise, just like He told you. No matter how bad the situation looks, no matter how bleak the outlook seems, no matter how distasteful each one of the ingredients may be, the promise of God stands sure. For those who know Christ, by the time God is finished mixing it and combining it and putting it under the heat, when He's done, it'll be something beautiful, it'll be something precious, it'll be a blessing. That's the promise of God. Now, the so what is, we either believe Him or we don't. I mean, there's not too much other choice. And if you don't believe Him, let me tell you what you're going to get. You're going to get a lot of anxiety. You're going to get a lot of resentment. You're going to get a lot of fear. You're going to get a lot of anger. You're going to get a lot of fretting. And frankly, your life's going to be a mess. Your life's going to be a wreck if you don't believe God. But if you're willing to believe Him by faith, because you can't see the outcome yet, neither can I. But if you're willing to believe Him by faith, my dear friends, even in the toughest human circumstances, God will give you the peace and the hope and the strength that you need to make it. He'll give you rest in your soul. There won't be bitterness, and there won't be anger, and there won't be resentment, even though people themselves are being mean to you and doing things to you. If you've got your eyes on God and the promise of God, there'll be just a confident waiting to see how God's going to work this one out. Because you know He's going to. He promised. He promised. Adoniram Judson was a great missionary to the country of Burma. You know, Judson didn't set off to go to Burma. He set off to go to India. He was an American from Massachusetts. He set off to go to India in 1812 to join William Carey in India. When he got to India, they wouldn't let him in Calcutta. So he got back on the ship and he sailed to Madras. They wouldn't let him in there either. In fact, they wouldn't let him in anywhere in the whole country. And it was at that time that God gave him a verse. God gave him Romans 8:28. And everybody was saying to him, why don't you turn around and go home? Why don't you leave? In fact, William Carey, the great missionary, sat him down. Can you believe this? And William Carey said to him, son, you can't get in. There's no way to get in. I think you ought to turn around and go home and forget about being a missionary. You say, William Carey? How could he say something like that to another missionary? Because he wanted to see what the man was made of. And it was at that time on his knees, God gave Adoniram Judson Romans 8:28. And he told him, he said, Adoniram, you just keep going. Don't you worry about what's happening. You just trust me. I'm going to turn it out for good. So when they wouldn't let him in Madras, Judson got back on his little boat. It was a very little boat. And he was caught in a monsoon for 3 weeks in the middle of the Bay of Bengal. They couldn't even reach land for 3 weeks, tossed around. During those 3 weeks, his wife gave birth to her first child on board ship. The child died. They buried him at sea. And 3 weeks later, when the monsoon was finally over, they landed at a little squalid, filthy town named Rangoon, Burma. And even though this town was ugly and filthy, on his knees, Judson came to the conviction this is where God wanted him. So he and Ann got off and they began in 1813. 37 years they worked in Burma. He did. She died. 37 years. And in those 37 years, my dear folks, he was regularly beaten. He was arrested regularly. He was put in jail for long periods of time. One time he spent 2 years in jail with his feet up in stocks and the only part of his body touching the ground, his shoulders, for 2 years. Lying there on his back, you know what he did? He began translating the Bible into Burmese on his back. And the way he would hide the manuscript so it wasn't confiscated is he would stuff it into his pillow and sleep on it at night. He labored in Burma for over 6 years without ever having a convert. Can you imagine that? 6 years. Not one person converted. Not one. He buried 2 wives in Burma. He buried all the children from his first marriage in Burma. He buried 3 of the children from his second marriage in Burma. And eventually they buried him in the sea, just off Burma. You say, man, you're going to try to convince me that God worked all things together for good for this guy? Come on. Yes, he did. Because do you know that in 1850, when Adoniram Judson died, he had single-handedly translated the entire Bible into Burmese. It's the copy they still use today, by the way. And when he died in 1850, this man single-handedly had established 63 churches in Burma. And when he died in 1850, this man had single-handedly led over 7,000 Burmese to Jesus Christ. And the effects of his work goes on even today. There's the tribe today called the Karen tribe, K-A-R-E-N, live way up in the mountains of Burma. In 1828, Adoniram Judson led the first Karen to Christ that ever came to know Jesus, 1828. Today, if you go there and visit that tribe, you will find not only elementary schools, but high schools, Christian high schools. You will find in that tribe today over 800 self-supporting churches and over 150,000 believers today, all beginning with one man led to Christ in 1828 by Adoniram Judson. Did God work all things together for good in this man's life? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Adoniram Judson didn't even live to see some of it, but God did what he said. And in the end, God did exactly as he promised. May I challenge you, dear folks, the promise of Romans 28 hinges on the words, in the end. In the end. See, we as Christians have to be willing to live for in the end. Naomi made the mistake of judging in the middle. And that's not when you can decide whether God's being true to you. Don't you make the same mistake. Don't you try to evaluate in the middle what God is doing. Because you won't be able to evaluate it in the middle. And it won't look like God's doing what he said to you in the middle. But we as Christians need to live in the end. Because in the end, it turned out all right for Naomi. In the end, it turned out all right for Joseph. In the end, it turned out all right for the Israelites at the Red Sea. In the end, it turned out all right for the church that was being persecuted. In the end, it turned all right for me and my dad. In the end, it turned out all right for Adoniram Judson. And I promise you, in the end, if you know Christ, it'll be all right for you. It'll be all right for you in the end. In the end, all of your circumstances will work out for good. In the end, it will be worth it all when you see Jesus. In the end, this will be your song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer, lived in the squalid east side of New York City. And she lived in a little apartment. She was blind. And there was a particular time where she didn't have any money for rent. And she'd been on her knees praying, asking. And she'd been making the mistake of saying, Lord, how could you do this to me? After I've written all these great hymns for you, Lord, after I've stood up and worked in rescue missions for you, Lord, after I've done all the things given my whole life to you, I've stood in front of Congress and borne witness for you. How could you let me down like this? And she was really beginning to bum out. And all of a sudden, you can read about it in her life story, there was a knock on the door. And there was a man at the door. She said, I've never seen him before. I've never seen him since. He said, you Miss Crosby? And she said, yes, I am. And he said, Miss Crosby, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. And I was on my knees earlier today, and the Spirit of God laid you on my heart and told me to come by here and give you this money. And he handed her $10, which was exactly what she needed to pay the rent. And she broke down. She was so upset with herself that she would have ever questioned God. She was so upset with herself that she would ever have doubted God, that she broke down and she wept. And then when she finally stopped crying, she sat down and she wrote a hymn. And the hymn says, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Listen, heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. I'm sure glad God put Fanny Crosby through what he put her through, because I love this hymn. This hymn has been an encouragement to more Christians down through the centuries than virtually any other. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus does it right. And how could Fanny Crosby ever know that God denying her the rent would be a blessing to so many people when God worked it out just like he said? My dear friends, you don't really know what God has in store for what he's doing with you. But I'll tell you this. Whate'er befall you, you can have the confidence. Jesus doeth all things well. And so if you've been doubting him like Fanny Crosby had been, if you've been questioning him like Fanny Crosby had been, maybe if you've even been accusing him like Fanny Crosby had been, as we stand in just a moment to sing her song, let her words change your heart. Let the promise of God change your heart. For we know that all things work together for good to those that love Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to trust you, knowing that when it's all done, we'll be able to sing, Jesus led me all the way. Speak to hearts today, Lord, I pray. And give us strength to go on and live, strength to deal with adversity, strength to deal with suffering, because our hearts and our minds are centered on the Word of God and on your promise. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.